As was mentioned, we are starting a three-part series tonight called Ministering to Millennials. And as we begin, or before we begin, I think it's important for us to answer the questions, two of them actually. Who are millennials, and why should we be talking about them? And to help answer that question, I have a quote from an article back from April 25th of 2016, published by the Pew Research Center, where it says this: "The millennials have surpassed baby boomers as the nation's largest living generation. According to population estimates released this month," which would have been April of 2016, "by the U.S. Census Bureau, millennials, whom we define as those ages 18 to 34 in 2015, now number 75.4 million, surpassing the 74.9 million of baby boomers, ages 51 to 69. So, to make it easy to answer that question, who are millennials? It's just easiest to say those who are in their 20s and 30s. Now, there's debate about that. There's a debate about when to begin and when to end that generation. There have been people who have said it's been as small of a window as those who were born in 1981 to 1997, or as large of a window as those who were born from 1976 to 2004. But I think it's easiest just to say those who are in their 20s and 30s are millennials. So why is it important to talk about them? As this article points out, they are the largest living generation in the U.S. today. So as Pastor mentioned, if we want to be a church who wants to reach our culture, wants to reach our society, we should talk about them. Now, in today's media, they are not really talked of very highly. It's easy to bash millennials, it seems. I'm not going to do that tonight. Technically, I'm a millennial, so that would be kind of shooting myself in the foot, so I'm not going to really bash millennials. But what I want to do is talk about ministering to millennials. And when we talk about ministry, obviously we can break that down into two sections. We want to evangelize millennials, and we want to disciple millennials. So when Jesus talked about evangelism, that's what I want to focus on tonight, evangelizing millennials. He said we should be fishers of men. He used the analogy of fishing. And so tonight's sermon will be entitled Fishing for Millennials. Now, normally, when Pastor is here in the pulpit, he likes to use illustrations about hunting. Tonight, we're going to talk about a real sport, fishing. Sorry, I couldn't resist. I had to do it. Different strokes for different folks. Hunting, if that's your thing, go for it. I'll go all in. I'm not much into hunting. I never really have been. I've done it a few times, and every single time, it was freezing cold, and I never saw anything but squirrels. Not worth it. But when I fished, I've only got skunked one time. That means I didn't catch a fish one time going fishing. So I've had a pretty good record. I think I'll keep fishing. I love to fish. And those who are at least recreational fishermen, they have a strategy for fishing called matching the hatch. Fishermen, when they're trying to catch fish, like to match the hatch. What does that mean? What is that strategy about? Well, obviously, when you're trying to catch fish, you're using bait of some kind, or you're using a lure of some kind. And so what you want to do is you want to look around and try to figure out, what are the fish biting on? So maybe there's a certain kind of creepy crawly that's hatching right now. For instance, was it last year that all the cicadas were out? Last year, I had an amazing time fishing because the cicadas were everywhere. And I didn't even have to use a lure. I just went to a tree, grabbed a few cicadas, put it on a hook, threw it out in the water, and I could catch a fish. Why? Because I was matching the hatch. Cicadas were hatching, what was it, once every 7 years? And the fish were biting on the cicadas. That's what fishermen do. One time I had an amazing opportunity to catch. I had a really good fishing day. Me and my dad were up in Canada fishing for northern pike and different kinds of fish. And we got sick and tired of fishing for the pike. And we went to this really shallow lake that basically was created by a beaver dam. And this lake was pristine, just beautiful, like really far out there. You had to hike quite a ways to get there. There was a canoe there that someone had set out before. So we got in the canoe and we started off towards where we thought the fish might be. And there's a little stream that comes into this lake that feeds. It's beautiful. And there's this little fishing hole that we knew, we'd been there ahead of time. We knew that was probably where the fish would be. And as we came up on that fishing hole, we were in the right time at the right place. We saw these brook trout just surfacing, grabbing stuff off the surface of the water. And we were like, oh man, this is it. We're in it. And so we looked around, and we tried to figure out, okay, what can we use for lures? And we tackled up before we got in there, got our lures ready. And when we went in, it's like the fish didn't even care that we were there. Now, brook trout are normally pretty skittish. You get near them, and they like to swim away. But these fish were biting. And we just happened to have the right lure at the time. Right place, right time, right lure. And we had one of the best fishing days I've ever had. And it was awesome. Just great father-son bonding time. I actually have a picture of it tonight of us up in Canada. Now, people pay big money these days to buy apps to make their pictures look this cool. This is actually how the picture turned out. Back in the day, I think in 2001. I didn't have a digital camera. I was a college student at the time. Didn't have the money for that. So I apologize that the sun, the reflection from something, is blocking out the majority of the fish. But we caught like 15 of these trout in just a matter of hours. Also, I'd like to apologize that I'm bearing my arms there in that picture. We're Americans. We have the right to bear arms, so it's cool. It's cool. Sun's out, guns out. We had a great time that day. It was wonderful. But why were we so successful? Because we were able to match the hatch. And I want to tell you today that this same strategy that the fishermen used today, the disciples used when they were fishing for men in the book of Acts. And so what I want to do is very quickly, we're just going to survey the book of Acts very quickly and see how the disciples used this strategy of matching the hatch as they were fishing for men. So turn in the book of Acts with me. We're going to begin in chapter 2. But before we begin, I want to explain that there's four different kinds of fish in the book of Acts. Jesus said in the beginning of the book of Acts, "Go and be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea." Who's in Jerusalem? Who's in Judea? The Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrews, God's chosen people. So that's the first kind of fish that you will find in the book of Acts. The Jews are those who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jewish people of that day, there were certain things that you could assume about them. You could assume they had large sections of Scripture memorized. You could assume they were brought up in the Scripture. They probably learned their alphabet using the Bible. They probably learned how to read by reading the Torah. They knew a lot about the Scripture. Not only did they know a lot about it, but they, every single week, would go to something called a synagogue. Synagogue is very similar to what we do here in church. They would go to an assembly hall, a meeting place, whether it be outside or indoors, whether it be small or great, just like we have today in Protestant churches and Baptist churches all over the world. They would do that back then. They would go to synagogue and they would read the Scripture. They would have a rabbi teach them from the Scripture. And so those fish, as it were, they knew a lot about the Bible. They worshiped God. They believed in God. And you could assume a lot about them concerning their religious background. Now, the second kind of fish were proselytes. They're known as proselytes. Proselytes were Gentile converts to Judaism. So according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, there were several things that a person had to do to become a proselyte, to become a convert to Judaism. So first of all, they needed to relinquish their nationality. They needed to say, "I'm no longer Gentile, I am now a Jew." Which was quite a step in those days. Those of you who know history would understand why. Secondly, they needed to submit to the Mosaic Law. Again, a huge step. They would have to submit to the dietary customs. They had to go kosher from then on. They would have to be willing to do the sacrificial system in Jerusalem and so forth and visit that. All kinds of laws that you, most of you know well. Thirdly, they would need to be circumcised. If they were a male proselyte, they would have to go through that operation. That's a big step. They would need to be baptized. And lastly, they would need to make a sacrifice to God. There were people in those days, in this time period in the book of Acts, that did that. They went through those steps. And the disciples come across these people in the book of Acts, and they fish for them too. The third type of fish that we see in the book of Acts are the God-fearers. God-fearers are Gentiles, not Jews, who believe in and fear God. And most likely they possibly attended synagogue services. Some of those synagogues would allow Gentiles to attend. Even today, you can go to a synagogue. We have one in Elyria. I had a church member of our church in Iowa that I attended with who went to synagogue every Saturday night. You can still do that today. However, they did not go to the extreme lengths of a proselyte. So they didn't go through those steps that the proselytes went through. But they did believe in God. They did worship him. And many of them supported the synagogue. I remember when we went on a tour of Israel, we went and visited a synagogue that was built by a Gentile. He was probably a God-fearer. Now, the fourth type of fish that you see in the book of Acts are what we would call pagans. Now, I don't use that in the negative sense. I just use it in the sense of they don't worship God at all. They don't believe in God. They worship other gods in this context, in this time period. In fact, the word pagan originally meant a farm dweller, someone who lived way out on the prairie, someone who lived way out beyond civilization, way out there. Why were they called pagans? Because they were the last ones to hear the news. And the original Christians called them pagans because they hadn't heard about the gospel yet. They hadn't heard the good news of Jesus Christ, so they called them pagans. So that's the way that I'm using that word today. I'm not using it necessarily in a derogatory sense, but these fish are just, they don't know anything about God. They have zero background, comparatively speaking, to the Jews, the proselytes, and the God-fearers. So what I want to do tonight is I want to very quickly look at the different ways that the disciples matched the hatch, because they tailor their sermons based on their audience. So I had you turn to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin by noticing verse 5. This context is the day of Pentecost. And at the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches a sermon. So who's he preaching to? Verse 5 tells us, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." So what kind of fish are here? Thank you, Jews. Also, there's other kind of fish in verse 10. It says there, it talks about, you know, where they're all from. There are some from Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and what other kind of fish? Proselytes. So how does Peter preach to this kind of fish, to the Jews and the proselytes? Look at beginning in verse 14 is when he starts his sermon. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing, so I just want you to notice verses 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. If you have a New King James Bible or if you have a newer translation that indents certain quotations, you'll see those are all a quote from the book of Joel. Peter starts out with a quotation from Joel. How many of you guys have memorized a verse from Joel? I don't think I have, honestly. Some of you? I honestly don't think I know one verse out of Joel off, you know, that I could quote. I might, but I don't know it's from Joel. Why does Peter quote from Joel? Because he's talking to Jews and proselytes. Why would they know anything about that? Because it's their scripture, their sacred writings. Many of them probably had this memorized. Peter, an uneducated man, according to the Pharisees, quote unquote, a fisherman, could quote Joel. Now let's jump down to verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel," this is his sermon, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," and he quotes a passage from Psalms that was written by David. It says, "For I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Men and brethren, Peter says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what I want to do really quickly is kind of break down his sermon. What does Peter do when he's fishing for Jews and proselytes? First of all, he includes lengthy quotes from the Old Testament, Joel and Psalms. Why? Again, because they knew these verses. They had grown up in synagogue. They had grown up going to the temple. And they probably had heard this over and over again. And Peter is using this as he persuades them and as he preaches to them. Secondly, he includes testimony about Jesus. Many of them had heard the news about Jesus, that he had come to Jerusalem and that he had performed many miracles. At least that was the report that they had probably heard. Many of them had witnessed his miracles. And so Peter includes testimony about that. He also includes a condemnation. He says, Jesus was the Messiah. God sent the Messiah that you have been looking for, and you crucified him. So the Israelites at the end, they say, well, we're in trouble. What do we need to do? And then finally, Peter wraps it up by telling them how they can be saved. That's how Peter fished for Jews and proselytes. Now, I want you to flip over to Acts chapter 10, because in Acts chapter 10, we see Peter fishing for another kind of fish. In this context, Peter is fishing for God-fearers. Notice in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God, with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." So we're talking about a Gentile. He was part of the Italian regiment, so he was probably Roman. This is not a proselyte. He has not gone through those steps that a proselyte has gone through, but he does believe in God. He does worship God. He prays to God. He gives alms. You can also see that in verse number 22, where he sends some messengers to get Peter, and it says, and they say, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house." So we're talking about a God-fearer here. How does Peter preach to a God-fearer? Look with me at verse 34. I shouldn't apologize that we're reading such large sections of Scripture, but for some of you, this is tough to read through this many verses and stick with me. But I'm going to ask you to stay with me because this is really good stuff. In verse 34, Peter begins preaching to the God-fearers, and he says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins.'" Now, first of all, I want you to notice what Peter does not do. Peter does not quote at all from the Old Testament. Why? Do the God-fearers not know the Old Testament? Well, not as well as the Jews and the proselytes would. So that's why he doesn't quote from the Old Testament. But he does allude to Old Testament prophecies. So first of all, let's break it down. First of all, he gives a testimony about Jesus. He brings them up to speed on what has happened. At this point, they knew of John the Baptist, but they didn't know anything about Jesus. So he explains to them who Jesus was, what his ministry was, and how he died, was buried, and raised again, and how he is now a witness to Jesus. He alludes to Old Testament prophecy. And then he wraps it up. I have missed a word. He wraps it up with condemnation. At the end of verse 42, it says that Jesus is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And then he wraps it up by explaining how they can be saved. That's a little bit different. Not a ton different, but a little bit different from how he spoke to the Jews and the proselytes. And now I want you to flip over to Acts chapter 17. We'll just read one more section of Scripture. And in this passage, we're going to see how the apostles fished for pagans. It's really very different. So what I want you to do is look at verse 16, and we're going to figure out that who is Paul preaching to in this section. It says, "While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." So this is the city of Athens. A very famous city. A lot of history is in this city of Athens. The Greek Empire, who existed for hundreds of years before the Romans came along, founded this. You know, there's a lot of history about Greek philosophy and philosophers and so forth. So there's a lot of history here. And then the Romans come in, they take over, and they kind of absorb some of the Greeks' philosophy and religion. And here he is, Paul, in the first century in Athens, and he's about to speak to these people who have all kinds of different history. These are not people who grew up going to the temple or attending synagogue or learning the Old Testament scriptures. They're very different. They come from a very different world. And then it says, in verse 18, "Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered Paul, and they said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be proclaiming foreign gods.' And they invite Paul to speak." So you've heard of the Epicureans. You've probably heard of the Stoics. Epicureans said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die," which is very similar to how some people live today. You may have heard YOLO, you only live once, so you might as well live it up. That's the kind of people that Paul is speaking to. So how does he preach to this kind of audience? In verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead.'" It's very different. Probably the most shocking difference is that Paul doesn't allude to Old Testament prophecy. He doesn't quote any Old Testament verses. Now, when he's talking to Jews, when the apostles spoke to Jews, why did they use scripture? Because that was common ground. Why did Paul or Peter allude to Old Testament prophets with the God-fearers? Because that was common ground. What's the common ground here? It's not scripture. What does he allude to? Paul points out their altar to the unknown God. Paul quotes from Epimenides, a well-known Greek poet, in verse 28. Paul quotes from Aratus, a well-known philosopher. That blows my mind. Maybe that blows your mind. You know who Paul was. He was a Pharisee. He knew the scripture inside and out, but he doesn't bring it up once in this passage. That's a shocking difference. After he finds the common ground, he goes into creation. Look at that in verse 24. He says, "God, who made the world and everything in it," he starts there. Then he spends some time teaching them about theology. Who is this God? They call it the unknown God. Let me tell you about this God. Why would he spend time speaking about theology? Do the apostles do that earlier? With the Jews, with the proselytes, with the God-fearers? Not a lot. He goes way back to like the ABCs of theology. Why? Because they don't know this God. They've never heard of him. They need to be educated about him. Then, in verse 31, after laying all that groundwork, in verse 31, he starts to talk about Jesus. He starts to talk about Judgment Day. And he starts to explain salvation. So I share this with you tonight because I want to ask you a question. What are the fish like today? If we're fishing for millennials, what category would they fall more into? That's a rhetorical question. Don't answer it out loud. Think about it. Now, I know it's bad to generalize. And when we talk about generations, we are generalizing. But there is research to show that millennials would fall more into the fourth category than any other category. The Pew Research Center put out a poll back in 2014, they published it, and they found that 35% of millennials are nuns. I say that facetiously. What do I mean? I don't mean it in the Catholic sense. I mean, they put out a poll and they said, okay, you put down, check the box. What are you? Are you an evangelical? Would you identify yourself as Protestant, Catholic, other, or none? N-O-N-E. The majority of millennials check the box as none. So we are the millennials of nuns. Or sorry, the generation of nuns. Millennials, it says, are America's least religious generation. So when we're matching the hatch, what kind of sermon would we get our pointers from if we're trying to reach millennials? The one that Paul preached to the pagans. Why? Because most millennials are at that level. They're like the Athenians. They have all kinds of things they have learned about spirituality, but they do not know God. And so my point tonight is this. You need to match the hatch. Are all millennials pagans? No. Some millennials, especially in our area, grew up in Catholicism. So would you use Paul's sermon in Athens as an example to preach to that kind of a millennial? No. You'd probably use one of the other ones. But most of the time in our society, millennials would be categorized as pagans. And so the same kinds of things that Paul did, we need to do as we're trying to fish for millennials. The problem is that we start with points X, Y, and Z when millennials haven't even accepted point A. Millennials aren't there yet. They're not here yet. They're way back here. What do? We start with the Romans road most of the time. We start with all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And a millennial doesn't believe in sin, doesn't believe in God, and doesn't believe they've fallen short in anything. Right? That's millennials. Sorry. I said I wouldn't bash them, but I guess I just did. So we need to start at point A. Ken Ham says we need to do pre-evangelism before we do evangelism, especially in our society today. That's why he has created Answers in Genesis. That's why he has the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. He's doing pre-evangelism because the majority of the younger generations coming into that kind of a setting, they don't know anything about the Ark. They just think, the things they do think about it is it's crazy, it's wacky. They need to be pre-evangelized before they can be evangelized. And so we're challenged today. It's not the same as it used to be. In the 1950s, you could use the Romans Road. You could use EE and be very successful in your fishing. Am I saying don't use that at all? No. Obviously, there are other generations who that works on great. But in our, if you're trying to reach a millennial, the majority of the time you need to fish, match the hatch. You need to fish like you're fishing for a pagan. Some great resources that I would highly recommend you use if you're trying to evangelize with a millennial is a book by John R. Cross called The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. What does that book do? It starts way back at the beginning. It starts at ground zero. Creation. Theology. And it goes all the way through and explains the story of why Jesus came, who he was, and why we need him. He has another book called By This Name. Recently, in our ministry here in the last 5 years, we had a student from Oberlin College come in, and she had questions. She was searching, and she wanted to learn about the Bible. She wanted to see what we had to offer. And so I remember we went through this book, The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. I remember some of her questions. From my perspective, even though I'm on the older spectrum of a millennial, I was floored by her questions. She asked, why is God male? I said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, gender is really important for me. I go to Oberlin College, and the first class that I took, we stood up. The teacher said, I want you to introduce yourself by name and tell me what pronouns you prefer to be announced by. So I got up and I said, my name is so-and-so, and I prefer to be called she and her. Another classmate got up and said, my name is a male name, and I prefer to be called she and her. And another one got up and said, my name is whatever, and I prefer to be called it. We're talking about people who have no concept of the Bible's God. So we need to start with them from ground zero. I remember when I was at Bob Jones, this was when I was going to college, so early 2000s. I remember we went to a community and we were doing a Bible club and we were talking with the kids as we were gathering them around. It was, I think it was close to Christmas or close to Easter. I think it was Christmas time. And we said, hey, isn't it great? Hey, Christmas is almost here. It's Jesus' birthday. And I'm not kidding you. One of the kids looked up to me and said, who's Jesus? You're trying to reach a society of people who literally don't even know who Jesus is. So is it any wonder why the Romans road isn't working? We need to start at ground zero. And so I'm going to ask that you would consider matching the hatch. He probably doesn't know this, but one of my heroes of the faith is a missionary by the name of Bill Edmondson. Bill is ministering in Boston, Massachusetts, a city very much like Athens. And when he interacts with these people, he builds a relationship with them, and he says, hey, let's do a Bible study. Do you know what the first thing he does with them? The first lesson is about creation. And I've heard him say, if I can convince someone about the Bible's teaching on creation, then it's almost a guarantee they will come to Christ. We need to be changing our approach as we reach millennials, just the same way as the apostles did in the book of Acts. Now, what I want to close with is just one verse, or just a couple verses. It says in Acts chapter 17, after Paul preached in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And it says in verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That is something to celebrate about. That's something to be excited about. God has people wherever we go. Whether we're trying to reach millennials, or baby boomers, or whoever, wherever they're at, God has people. And so I would recommend that we take some pointers from the apostles, and we would match the hatch. Thank you for the time. Thank you for listening. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, we pray that you would help us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves in these latter days. Give us wisdom. Give us courage. Give us boldness. Help us as we reach millennials. We ask that you would use us and that we would see other millennials come to know you through our ministry here. In Jesus' name, amen.